All right, so I'm just going to give you a warning up front. This is really short, so listen carefully. My name is Amy Harris, and our scripture passage today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Thank you, Amy. Yes, thanks for not taking too long. If you're new or visiting, we are in the middle of a series we just started looking at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And so what we're going to be doing, at least up until like Memorial Day, is looking at this section of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes, and as we begin to turn into what follows. And that will really be carry us through the summer as we look at the themes of the Sermon on the Mount, if not exactly in the order that we see it. But we're going to be staying kind of in this area for the next several months. What we tried to introduce last week is this idea that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is giving you an interpretive key, how this world it works compared to his kingdom, and that there's this fundamental contrast between the way the world works and the way he and his kingdom work. So it's really thematically one big thing, but you have all these particular points of contact where how is Jesus different than the ways of the world? And in the particular today, you're seeing the follow-on for last week, if you weren't here, as we looked at the first few verses, that we saw that triad of need. Poor in spirit, remember in the original language you see it in emptiness. Mourning, you're brokenhearted. And then meek, you're helpless. You know that you're helpless. So you see that the doorway to this kingdom starts with what everything you and I don't have. It looks at all the things that you and I do not have and cannot do. So Jesus' opening is this, look at this position of need that you see inside, and then here there's a turn. Here there's a turn away from ourselves to him. And so we're really going to see that the it's a very, again, like with Jesus, it's a personal desire. It's a personal seeking. And we're hopefully going to give you the idea of, I mean, when have you ever had from God a satisfaction guaranteed promise? He gives you one. From God, the maker of the universe has given you a satisfaction guaranteed promise. You hunger and thirst after him, after righteousness implied with him, you will be satisfied. So a lot of this is about desire. I want you to think about, have you ever given thought to how particular your desires can be? You ever had a specific craving? There's a certain meal, there's a certain way at a restaurant, there's something you like and you like it made a precise way. When my wife was pregnant with our first child, this is a few years ago, and as he was baking in the oven, she would have this particular craving for a mint chocolate chip ice cream on a sugar cone from Baskin-Robbins. It did not work that we would get a half gallon of mint chocolate chip ice cream from Publix and the cones you can buy there didn't work. It had to be from Baskin-Robbins. So because of a regular rhythm and timeliness after which dinner, 7:30, it would be that look of, would you go get me an ice cream cone? I developed a very good relationship with the staff at Baskin-Robbins because I was there every night. And just how particular that craving can be. Desire is very powerful. I mean, it's amazing how we're going to try to follow that through, that desire is an enduring thing. And so as we look, particularly if you want to follow along, we've provided an outline. We're going to start with what do you really want, because that's what's really being expressed. Those desires also can come in tensions, because you have things, desires, plural, and they don't always align. And then you're going to see that you can experience desires in this direction and that direction, and then what do you do? And those desires are going to be made manifest in what you choose, because you will do what the laws of economics say. You will do what you want most. So there's that. How do your desires affect your trajectory? Secondly, what happens when those desires get warped and twisted? Because they can. They have. And what we really believe as Christians, if you're new to this, you're new to the church, or you're new to the Christian faith, or just trying to figure out what Christians believe, we really believe that in you and me and everybody is this problem of twisted and warped desires and what can be done about that. So that if there really is this promise of satisfaction, lastly, we want to look, what would it mean to be redeemed and satisfied? What would that mean if God could do something, not just externally about what you are on the outside, what if God can do something internally with your very nature and the things you want? Because I'm in for that. If he is able to change my desires, that's a promise of redemption. Because I need that, and I hear that. I want that. It's just like the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7, where he says, the things I wish I did, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and wretched man that I am, in present tense language, he prayed, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he's like, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it turns right into the amazing promises of Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because God has done what even the law can't do. So as we look through that, I believe this is a very hopeful promise from our Lord Jesus about our problem, what we hunger and thirst, and his promise of satisfaction. Okay? So let's start with the question of trajectory and what do you really want. The question we say there is, how does the object of our desire define our trajectory? How does the object of your desire define your trajectory? Okay, you need urgent medical care. Do you go to a school? Or do you go to the ER? What do you want? Where do you go? You need a critical piece of hardware or a tool. Are you going to Baskin Robbins? Now, you might go on your way, but no, for the desire and the need you have, notice what you need, what you want, defines where you go. Those things can be in conflict. I'm a very deep person, if you haven't picked up on that. I went to Appalachian State University in the mountains of North Carolina, and I went there because I could ski. I chose my college on the basis of this salient fact. 20 minutes and 35 minutes and 45 minutes away were three ski areas. Go Mountaineers. I'm going to college in the mountains of North Carolina so I can ski. The problem was, I was also on the swim team, and in my freshman year, one of our swimmers had the gall to go skiing and fall and break his collarbone. And now our swim coach was angry because he was one of our scholarship swimmers, and I can remember we only had three team meetings that I can recall as a swim team, and two of those had to do with us having upcoming trips. And this team meeting, he was ranting. He was livid. He was marching back and forth in front of us, and he said, "Let's be clear, if you're on the swim team, there will be no snow skiing." Let's just say that I was a man in conflict. And what do you do when you're in conflict? Well, sometimes you go in both directions. Because there was this other complicating little opportunity, because at Ski Hawk's Nest, which was called Seven Devils back then, they had an offer for $4 with your student ID, you could ski for 4 hours. And that meant that if classes were done by 11, I could ski for 4 hours before swim practice started at 5. So we just won't talk about what I might have or might not have been involved in back there because of what you're supposed to do, but what you want to do. And have you ever lived that? Where you live in tension over the things you want. That this desire is maybe a little bit in tension with that desire. But I am sure of this. Where you go because you want to. Do you understand that when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that Jesus was mapping out the desires of your heart or the lack thereof? To hunger and thirst is to state desire. But after righteousness, this is what's really important by the time these words were being uttered. The prophets of Israel had, if you say the earliest prophets, start with Isaiah or some of the earliest minor prophets. By the time of the exile, Jeremiah is writing circa 500 BC. The last minor prophet, Malachi, is probably writing around 400 BC. So by the time Jesus is there, all the prophets' works have been published. And they were known in the people, among the people of Israel. And in those prophets, we have these kinds of words about righteousness. So like a theme, for example, in the prophet Jeremiah, all over, he is the Lord who is righteous. He is the righteous Lord, the righteous one, the righteous, righteous, righteous. And then you get this. Duplicated both in Jeremiah 23 and again in Jeremiah 33, you have a restatement of the entire same oracle. And this is what the Lord says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Who is that? Jesus. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, the people of Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, a new thing. The Lord is our righteousness. A totally new thing. In other words, up until then, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. He is the righteous Lord. He is the Lord who deals righteously. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord is righteous. But now we have this new oracle of salvation, this new promise. The Lord can be your righteousness. And Jesus surely knew that. And the listeners to Jesus surely knew that. So now, thinking through the lens of Jeremiah, when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, I believe with all my heart what he meant was, just like we looked at last week, there's an implied connection to with him to the people he was talking to. What he is saying is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for me, to be your righteousness, because you will be satisfied. To be satisfied was to be filled up. To be satisfied is to speak of a fullness, of a sense of being sated. In other words, it's when you've gone to the buffet and you ate and you ate and ate and there's no more room in the inn. When you've had all you can eat and you're glad. That's that word. And Jesus is promising that to whomever you desire me, you desire righteousness in relationship with me, you're going to get it. So, back to that problem of conflict, that when you have desires, but those desires are intention. Do you want donuts or do you want to be fit? The laws of economics will absolutely tell you there's one clear thing you will know. You will do what you most want. If you could have donuts and fitness, that would be remarkable. One of my swim mates, one of my teammates on my team, he would eat a dozen donuts every day before practice. Now, we practiced twice a day. That was the afternoon practice. Now, if you ever read anything about Michael Phelps and the Michael Phelps diet and why no normal human can eat that way, that's because when you swim 6 miles a day, you burn a lot of calories. And you can eat a dozen donuts before practice because you're going to burn them all off anyway. So my teammate Rocky could do that and weigh 175 pounds at 6 foot and be 2% body fat. But that's because you're swimming 3 hours and 2 hours in two different workouts a day. Yeah, it's a lot of swimming. It's kind of crazy. That's not normal. What is true for most of us normal people now? You got to pick. It's one or the other. But if you say, I would really, really like to be fit, but I would love to have that dozen, half dozen, well, okay, just two. Okay, I'll settle for one chocolate frosted donut from Dunkin'. No sprinkles, please. In case any of you want to bless me, and just tacitly, chocolate frosted, no sprinkles from Dunkin', we'll find a way to have both, okay? Where do you feel that tension? If you think of yourself as a Christian, if you really do believe, I believe in the Lord Jesus with all my heart and like the Apostle Paul, and yet I see it at work in me. I want, but I don't want. And I the things I wish I didn't do, I do, and the things I wish I did, I leave undone. Where do you feel that? And therefore, does that, you see how that connects to that promise of the poor in spirit, the mourning, the helplessness of the meekness, that it would help you see, that's why I need this righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a church leader back in the 1950s in London, England, and this is what he had to say about that. Just the relatedness of what we looked at last week, being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek, turning into this now promise. And he says this, that if we're told that we must be poor in spirit and mourn and be meek, now here's the answer. This beatitude introduces a slight change in the entire approach. The prior three, to be empty, to be brokenhearted, to be helpless, have been causing us to look and examine ourselves inwardly. And here we begin to look for a solution outwardly. In the first three, we were looking at our own helplessness and weakness, our utter poverty of spirit, our bankruptcy in spiritual matters. Having looked at ourselves and seeing the sin that is within us and that mars God's good creation, we are concerned with the terrible problem of the self. Self-concern, self-interest, self-reliance, all of which leads to our miseries and the ultimate cause of conflict, whether between individuals or nations in a war. That selfishness and self-centeredness that turns in upon self and deifies self, that horrible thing that is the cause of all unhappiness ultimately. Having seen that, the Christian is the one who can grieve, regret, and even hate it, but then turn and look outwardly for a solution to Christ, for the deliverance from self for which we long and which only Christ can offer. See how the dominoes fall into each other? That I see the problem of me. I see the problem of my own internal desires that I want and then I don't want. And then the things I should want, I don't want. And then the things I shouldn't want, I crave. And then yet there's Jesus. Then it makes sense that I would see that problem and then look out. Because the solution to this is not in here. The solution to this is with Him. What if it's warped? What if it's twisted? Second big idea. What if those desires are broken or hijacked and that we selfishly want and chase what doesn't satisfy? And what is that act doing and what are the consequences of when I do that? If you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, remember in Isaiah 55, in verse 2, he says this, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?" What have you chased and chased and chased? And maybe you've even maybe had a shred of catching it, and then you have it, and then you don't, you lose it, and then now you're on the chase again. I mean, think about what, so I'm going to make this first person so that if you can hear my confession, you can think through the possibility of your own. I mean, can you understand what am I doing? What I'm doing is I'm saying to my Maker, I don't want you. I want the amazing things you've made. I want all the good things of this world that you have made. I'm really, really excited about them. You, not so much. So what I'm doing is I'm turning from it. So I'm rejecting Him to take up a pursuit of what actually won't satisfy me. So I'm going to chase. Cademan's Call 25 years ago wrote in one of their songs, is, "You created nothing that gives me more pleasure than you." It's not possible. You created nothing that can give me more pleasure than you. So how stupid am I How foolish that I would turn from my holy, incomparable Maker, and I would turn away from Him to created things. That's what Romans 1 says we've done. Foolish minds, we've become darkened, exchanging the Creator who's blessed forever for created things. Thinking myself wise, what? I've become a fool. Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, that should sting, but you should say yes. You should agree with me. Yes, that is what's wrong. If you're not a Christian, please hear, we really believe that what is wrong with the whole human condition is that fundamental issue of desire. St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, said simply, even many secular psychologists today will recognize with some respect that St. Augustine was onto something when he said, we are creatures of whatever we love. The problem is what happens when I fall in love with that which will not help me. It explains as well, also, can you go back to your call to worship? If you have a Bible, you can turn to Galatians 5, but if you don't have one, just look in your worship folder back to the call to worship. For in Galatians 5, it says, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, it's saying for the person who knows Christ, God is now involved in the fight over what we desire. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes to say more about what exactly God has done, can do, and will do regarding our desires, our hearts. But notice that this makes sense of what Jesus says, that what is wrong is in the heart. It's not a surface behavioral thing. It's what do you want? And what is going on there in the world, the realm of your desires? In Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus is talking and he's answering the Pharisees' criticism, when they're saying, how come your guys don't wash their hands like we do? I mean, they don't observe the rituals, the external rituals of going into the marketplace and mixing with unwashed Gentiles and then coming back, and then they should wash. They should do the ceremonial cleansings. They should do what we do because they've been tainted. They've been defiled. And that's the criticism, and Jesus is answering them, and he says this, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So Jesus was saying, look, it's not what's happening on your skin. It's not what's happening out where the realm that human beings can see. It's actually what's going on inside you that only I can see. And that's where the trouble is. One of my trainers, a long, long, long time ago, when I was a young man, he said it to me this way, in terms of understanding the problem of our hearts or the problems of our desires. He painted the picture this way. He said, what if I put in front of you a tray, and we're going to offer you two kinds of meals, okay? And on one tray, and he said, do you like steak? I said, I love a good steak. He said, great. He said, let's put a steak on there. He said, you like lobster? Let's make it surf and turf. Great. So we're going to have surf and turf, really good steak, a lobster tail. We're going to put a salad. You bake potato with that? Good red wine. Like, you put that there. He said, on the other side of the tray, we're going to put roadkill. We're going to put just a nice squashed cat. You know, it's baked on the road for 5 days. You know, that's on the other side of the tray. And now, what do you want to eat if you're a buzzard? Well, that made my head turn. And he said, because think about what you want and how it articulates your nature. And then remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that by nature, we are children of wrath. That we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. How do your desires reveal your nature? How do your desires reveal your heart? This actually makes sense of addiction. Many, many, many Christian thinkers through the centuries have been able to go at this issue of saying how, now remember, going back to what have I done? If my maker made me for, he's an infinite, loving Father, Son, Holy Spirit God who makes me in his likeness for a relationship with himself, and he made me to be satisfied. But to be what? How can I be satisfied if I have an infinite appetite? Only if I have an infinite God sourcing that infinite hunger. That's what he made me for. But if I've wrenched myself off of him, and I've now turned myself onto the created thing, now do you see why addictive, obsessive behaviors make sense? Not good sense, but they make sense in a way. I love to work. And when I work, I feel good. And if I work and I like that sense of satisfaction, well then, how deep is that hunger inside of me? It's an infinite appetite. So I have to work and work and work and keep working and keep working because the hunger keeps coming back. Because this experience cannot satisfy that hunger. Or I turn to sex. And then I have to have sex and sex and sex and sex and sex. Because that good thing that God made is still finite, and it cannot satisfy this infinite hunger. Or I chase money, or I chase approval, or I chase drink. I mean, think of it. Does it make sense that I turn to these things, and I have to keep turning to them? So it turns me into an addictive, obsessive person. And it actually explains it. Where does that impulse, where does that repeated, dogged, unquenchable appetite come from? Because God built me with it. And he built you the same way. But if we turn ourselves off of him, well, then it makes sense. Why are you so doggedly obsessive about the things you're obsessive about? Because you have to keep going to them. Because you're still hungry. Because notice, they will not satisfy. They can't. What do your desires prove about your heart? What do they reveal about your nature? What do they do to us? Think about my inordinate desires and how destructive they become. And the things that good things that God gave me in this world for which I'm to receive with thanksgiving and to enjoy actually now become toxic, not because they are toxic, it's because of how I want them. And because what am I doing with this created thing is I'm actually trying to supplant my maker. And if that's what's going on, now do you see why we need hope? And now what if there could be? So the third big idea, redeemed and satisfied, what has Jesus done for the redemption of our very desires and for our satisfaction? Okay. Now, part of it, let me answer the question this way, is by his saving grace. What I really believe is that by his saving work, what our Lord Jesus has done is he works to give me new desires that I never had without him, and he gives me satisfaction. It's both and. That's the short answer. Now, we gotta dig at this and see how. So if you're familiar with your Bible stories, especially the Gospels, do you remember the story in John's Gospel, third chapter, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night? And you remember he comes because he's intrigued because he sees Jesus doing amazing things, but he comes by night because he's kind of afraid of the whole reputational thing because his group, the Sanhedrin, the ruling party, is still kind of giving Jesus the stink eye. And they still are saying, wait a minute, he didn't go to any of our schools and he's not legit and he didn't have the credentials that we have. So he can't be good. But then even Nicodemus says, but he's doing things. I mean, how are these things bad? I mean, he's healing. He's raising the dead. He is, whatever else is going on here, what is this? And remember, he comes to Jesus and he says to him, teacher, you have to be from God. And Jesus comes right back at him directly and says, unless you're born again, you're not going to get it. And Nicodemus is like, wait, what? I mean, a grown man, can I go back into my mom's womb? I mean, like, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? What do you believe Jesus is alluding to? Clearly, Jesus is alluding to something in the teachings of the prior, the law and the prophets. What is, and I believe with all my heart, Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel 36 and 37. So go to your assurance of pardon. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Ezekiel 36. But notice what is happening in Ezekiel 36. What new birth is a change of nature. But key, it's not an achievement, it's a gift of grace. It's not something you or I do. It's something God does and God freely offers to you by faith. Okay? So looking at your assurance of pardon from Ezekiel 36, and just follow along. Notice the first person speaking, it's the Lord. So this is the Lord God Almighty. This is the great I am. This is the all-powerful God that we believe, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is this God. And notice what he is saying in the prophet Ezekiel. So this is about circa 500 BC, maybe 450 BC. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. What are the things I chase instead of him? They're idols. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove your heart of stone, in other words, your dead, cold, malfunctioning heart that doesn't feel, breathe, or beat for me. Your dead heart, I'll take out of you. And I'll give you a new heart of flesh, in other words, a living heart. And notice this key. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful and to obey my rules. You'll be my people. I will be your God. In other words, what the Lord was promising through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 was, I have a promise ahead when I'm going to do something about your cold, dead, malfunctioning heart. Your heart out of which you are defiled. Your heart problem by which you don't love me. Your failure, your inability, your incapacity to yearn for me and the things of goodness. In other words, the problem you have is only a problem I can fix. And I have a plan to fix it. Sign me up. I want that solution. Because I know I can say heartily with the Apostle Paul, yes, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he rolls right into Romans chapter 8, where there is no condemnation, and what begins to happen? Because God does what man can't do, what the law can't do. And then he says what? Your flesh, your selfish nature, you are dead. You don't submit yourself to the law of God, nor can you even do so. But born of my spirit, you are adopted and you actually cry. You yearn, Abba, Father. This promise of Ezekiel 36 is completely fulfilled in Christ. And then you see the promise, the image is played out in Ezekiel 37. What happens in Ezekiel 37? If you had a scene in the ancient world where there was a battle, and let's say literally 100,000 troops are killed in a battle, which is not unthinkable, and they're fighting in these desert areas, it would not be unreal for there to be bodies strewn across the desert floor and they're just left there to rot. The birds fly in, they pick the flesh clean. Maybe they would come through and pick up weapons because the metal was valuable. But what could you easily likely have in a valley outside of some battle scene? You would literally have a valley of dead bones. So in a visionary state, Ezekiel is carried to one of those sites. It's called the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. So right after this promise, we run right immediately into this metaphor, this vision that Ezekiel receives. What is the image? And he says to Ezekiel, the Lord says to him, can these bones live? Now I love Ezekiel's answer. He says, Lord, you know. Because he's like, I got no idea. He's like, you know, Lord, you know. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel the most unlikely thing. He says, start preaching to him. Proclaim my word to these bones. And in his vision, Ezekiel does. He starts proclaiming the word of the Lord to these dead bones. And then the most supernatural, bizarro world thing happens. The bones start rattling and they start supernaturally being reassembled into people. And flesh starts to come upon them and skin comes upon them. And they are utterly reconstituted as human beings. But they're still dead. And then the Lord says, when Ezekiel says, stunned, they are here. They are an army. And he says, yes, but there is no breath in them. And then he says, pray. Call upon the Spirit. Call upon the Spirit to come upon these dead, this army. And Ezekiel begins to pray. And he calls upon the Spirit, and a wind begins to blow upon them. Does that sound like anything like at Pentecost? When a wind rushes upon the apostles? Because in Hebrew, the word ruah means either breath, wind, or spirit. One word. And when he calls upon the wind, the spirit, the breath, it comes upon them and they are resurrected. They are literally raised from the dead. And then Ezekiel, thunderstruck, looks upon the Lord, and the Lord says, and these are my people. And you will tell them, there will come a time when I will raise them from the dead. Now, if that's in Ezekiel 36 and 37, and Nicodemus is coming and saying, dude, how does this work? And he's like, unless you're born again, born of the Spirit, you're not going to get it. But if you are, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit, then you are born of my Spirit. Now you're in my kingdom. What is Jesus promising people like you and me? You are blessed when you see your bankruptcy, your emptiness, your helplessness, and you turn. And you turn to him in hunger. Oh Lord, please help me be what I'm not. Please help me be better, different, something, anything other than what I am. Because I see what I am. I am dead, I'm guilty, I'm helpless in my sin. And to the one who turns to him, what does Jesus say? You will be satisfied. Now, if you're not a Christian, and maybe all you know now is you know what doesn't work, then you could take that honestly before Jesus, and I believe he will hear your plea. That you could, if all you know to say is, Jesus, I know what I'm not, I don't work, then I believe he would hear you and turn to you in mercy. If you think of yourself as a Christian, this amplifies the ongoing nature of what do you do with the battle of your mixed desires? What do you do with your desire for donuts and fitness? What do you do with your desire for Jesus and the things of this world? You call yourself what you are at his feet. You turn to him and say, Jesus, here I am. I love you, and then I'm ashamed of all the ways I don't love you. I yearn for you, and I'm horrified at all the ways I fail to yearn for you. Would you work in my desires? Philippians chapter 2. It is God. God is at work in you, both to want and to do his good pleasure. He is in the business of the changing heart business. That is his realm. That is his power. That is his glory to change the nature of a human being. Case study. The tax collector who goes into the temple with a Pharisee. It's Jesus' own story. And in Luke 18, when you have the tax collector, who would be everything that everybody would call wretched. He is absolutely everything that everybody would say, that's terrible. He is a tax collector. He's working for the enemy. He doesn't love the Lord. He doesn't love the law. He loves money more than he loves God or neighbor. And that guy is one of the bad guys. And Jesus tells the story in Luke 18 where he says this, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What is righteousness? The Lord is my righteousness. But to those, the Pharisees, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, Jesus told this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm better. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast, I give. But the tax collector, standing far off, poor in spirit, brokenhearted and helpless, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, begging, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Guess what the word in Greek, the word justified, is that also occurs in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6? Righteous. Who's righteous? Somebody who was not righteous can be made righteous when they turn to Jesus. So whether you are becoming a Christian or whether you've loved the Lord for 80 years and you still see at work in you what Paul sees in him, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus says, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for him, his righteousness. You will be satisfied. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your promises. Thank you that you are the bread of life and that whoever comes to you shall not hunger, that whoever believes in you will never thirst. Thank you that you stood before the great feast and you said, if anyone thirsts, to come to you and drink, and that whoever believes in you, as the scriptures had promised, that out of our hearts would flow rivers of living water, and of this you meant your spirit, whom those who believe in you are to receive. Thank you, Lord, that your love has been poured out into our hearts through your spirit who has been given to us, and that you are at work in us both to want and to do your good pleasure, and that you are in the business of changing hearts. Please, please change our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.